Well, now I just want to acknowledge two things before we get into the preaching of God's Word. First is just the importance of what we just did, which according to our order of service, we call the pastoral prayer. And I think a lot of us are used to prayer being a time to just come to God and either talk about the difficult situations that we're facing or to ask him to adjust the circumstances which we find ourselves in. But this time of pastoral prayer is intentional, and there's a reason why it is included in every one of our worship services on Sunday mornings. It is a part of our worship that we would come before God as we look forward to him speaking to us from his word in the preaching of God's word. But we come before him and we bring before him not only our supplications, not only the things that we would ask for, but we worship him. We acknowledge him for who he is. We confess our sins before him, we thank him for what he has done, and we do also ask for that which we need. And it is intentional why we keep it in our service, and why it is perhaps a little bit longer than what maybe we're used to in spending time in prayer, particularly in a public setting. Most of us, if we're talking prayer in a public setting, we're used to going to a function and someone saying an 11-second grace before a meal. But in a public setting like this, where we are including prayer as an intentional act of worship, it is something that I am very blessed to particularly have my brothers, the elders, who have seen the vision of this pastoral prayer to include it as an element of worship. And for that, I thank you, brothers, because I know, particularly for myself, as I come up to preach God's word, that time of prayer is incredibly helpful for me to center my heart and my mind upon Christ and what God has done. And it is also my prayer that would do the same for each one of us as we worship him this morning and, Lord willing, every morning as we gather together. The second thing I wanted to acknowledge is I've seen a post floating around on Facebook and shared and reshared, and I wanted to kind of give a hearty amen. I've been seeing it around on Facebook this week, a post regarding how little kids are in our church services. I had lunch with a friend here this week, and we were just talking about some of the families in town and all of the kids they have. And he said, he's not a believer, but he said, looking at the town, he's like, it's good to see kids in town. It gives me hope for Elk Point and that it's not just going to die out like so many other small towns in kind of north central Alberta. And the same is true here in our church service. And I wanted to give a hearty amen to what I've been seeing around on the internet, that your kids are welcome in our church service. And I don't just say that because about a third of them are mine, but we love seeing small kids in the service, and I know that it's hard as parents to have little kids in the church service. It's easier to just take them and kind of sequester them away or not bother coming to church when we have small kids, because you wake up and one of them has just chosen violence that morning and nothing will appease them. They are welcome here. We are glad to have the parents of small children, and we are glad to have the small children themselves. And thank you for your faithfulness, parents, in bringing them. And if there is any way that any of us in the church can help you with your small children, please don't hesitate to ask or even just give a pained look of please help. and we will enjoy the many blessings of having these little ones, Lord willing, 10, 20, 30 years from now as they grow up to be parts of our church, Lord willing. So those are my two little soapboxes for this morning as we start. My thanks also to our music team for leading us so faithfully as we've worshiped God in music. And now we come to the preaching and receiving of God's word. We ask that the Lord's Spirit would cause us to seek and find the righteousness that comes from knowing Christ. So I don't know if it comes naturally to me or if it's just a part of my upbringing, but one thing about me is that I really enjoy giving gifts, and it's all the better, gift giving that is, when you find out that the gift that you're giving is the right gift. Favorite kind of flower, that gift for the kids that they just light up and get really excited. The surprise that comes totally unexpected, but welcome. But one of the things about giving gifts in our materialistic and self-centered culture is it's often assumed that any gift is basically just being used to buy someone's attention or affection. And I know that that often is the case, but I'll admit that it kind of makes me grit my teeth when I go and try and maybe buy flowers for Sherry and someone standing behind me in the lineup looks and kind of gives me that knowing smile and says, oh, well, happy wife, happy life, right? And I know it's well-meaning, and usually it's just trying to make small talk, but the assumption is that that gift is meant to curry favor, and ultimately, if a gift is just given to curry favor with someone else, it's just a bribe by a nicer name. But worthwhile gifting seeks the good and the joy of the receiver without consideration for the reward. It's a token of our esteem for whoever is receiving that gift. And unfortunately, in the days of Malachi, Israel had started to see the serving of God in that kind of transactional mindset. We bring our gifts, as flawed and unacceptable as they may be. We bring our worship, as half-hearted as it might be. We bring our tithes, although not all of them. And all that we bring simply to ingratiate ourselves to the Lord so we can then receive his material blessings. I bring to God so God will give to me. That is kind of the mindset that had kind of begun to develop in Malachi's day, and it's something that Israel struggled with all throughout their existence. And yet, even as failing as the gifts of God's people were, God was still faithful and still called his people to return to him, in that what they brought to him was not simply just to buy his favor, but it was meant as an act of worship. It was meant to bring glory to the Lord. There's a reason why we hear prayers where we ask that our worship would be pleasing to the Lord, that what we bring before him would make him happy. So I'd invite you, as we consider that, to turn to Malachi chapter 3. And we are on our second last message in Malachi. And this is another one of those none of the chapters, verses, or title headings in Malachi should really mean anything, because it's really poorly laid out as far as the numbering goes. But we're going to go in Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 13, which, if your Bible is like mine, is a couple verses before the last subheading in chapter 3. But we're going to Malachi 3, 13, and we're going to go through to chapter 4, verse 3. If you're looking in a pew Bible, that'll be page 754. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. So a note first on the accusation that God brings against his people. A very first accusation. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. If you have a different translation to mine, I'm in the ESV, I can pretty well guarantee that that sounds different in your other translation because it's different in just about every translation. If you look through some of the various translations available, ESV, NASB, NLT, CSB, whatever one you choose, it'll realize that this is a hard phrase to capture in the English language. These translations use words like hard, arrogant, harsh, terrible. And I think lots of this is captured in kind of the critical caricatures that God uses for his people often when they have disobeyed him throughout the rest of Scripture. He calls them hard-hearted and stiff-necked, unfaithful, uncircumcised in heart. God's people have not listened to his voice, and they have sought in a way to shout him down. Their narrative about God has tried to silence God's own voice. When we read, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, what he's saying is that what you have been speaking about me, you've been speaking about me louder than I am speaking. You are trying to shout me down and overrule and overawe my voice to you. What you have to say about me is more important to you than what I have to say to you. And we've seen that, obviously, throughout the rest of Malachi. This is the sixth and final disputation in Malachi where God's people, every time, what do? They argue with God. God has a word for his people. He says something about them. Usually it's acknowledging something that they have struggled with. And rather than accepting it, which it should be our prayer and should be something that we should pray regularly, that God would give us soft hearts, that when he corrects us, we would accept that correction graciously and change in accordance with his will. But rather than doing that, and obviously we're not always the best at doing this ourselves, they hear the critique of the Most High God of armies, and instead of repenting, instead of turning from their error, they immediately push back. They immediately get defensive. God says something and they go, how? And God says they're a certain way and they say, why do you say we're this way? Theirs is not a response of trust and humility and service to the Lord, of worship to the God of all things, but of self-righteous pride. If we truly believe that God knows all things, sees all things, is all-powerful, knows us better than we know ourselves, then when God says, you are this way, we don't say, but, how, why? We say, yes, sir. And how can we change? How can we bring our hearts in alignment with your will? But that is not what we have seen throughout Malachi. We see the self-righteous pride that admittedly is so easy to infect our own hearts. And this sixth disputation, it crosses over significantly with the first. That first disputation at the beginning of Malachi, it deals with the question of God's love. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us?" And now in the 6, God says to his people, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you?" At first glance, these don't seem so similar, but it's the same bedrock question of the first disputation that drives the accusation in the 6th. Ultimately, the people believe that God has not loved us. And if God has not loved us, why would we worship him with the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, to steal from Hebrews 13? Why would we acknowledge God if he has not loved us? We do acknowledge that at this point, God's people have undergone immense testing and trial. They've spent the better part of a century in Babylonian exile under the rule of a great nation, and then upon release from their captivity, they've spent the next century rebuilding a ruined country, a ruined city, a ruined temple, and dealing with all kinds of opposition from the Samaritans and others along the way. There's no indication that they've been living in the lap of luxury after returning to the Promised Land, which, may I remind us, is what they had kind of anticipated if they went back to the Promised Land, that God would just wipe away their tears and everything would be sunshine, the Messiah would come and all things would come out upright. But they have struggled and done so mightily. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was in the law, he quoted Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, we can read, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules," referring to the fullness of the law as explained there on Sinai, "that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you," this is Moses speaking, "that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." And this is the great commandment, what we also know as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." That is what Jesus quotes as the greatest commandment. And there's a reason why Jesus went here, and why when God is dealing with his faithless and covenant-breaking people, one of the first things he does is remind them of his love. The great commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God." The Apostle John says in 1 John 4 that we love, specifically, we love God because he first loved us. We love him because he has first loved us, and we are able to love one another rightly before God because he has first loved us. And God reminds his people, "I have loved you." He has cared for them. He has covenanted with them. He has remained faithful to them. He has provided for them. He has loved them. But we have two very different responses to that love, even in our passage this morning. God says, "Your words have been hard against me." But you say, "How have we spoken against you?" God says, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." And then on the other hand, we have another group who speaks very differently. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. We aren't told what they said to one another, but what they said to one another clarified that they did fear the Lord, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and it was so significant that a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This passage has so many tie-ins with the rest of Scripture, I had to narrow it down. But during his Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, Jesus said that no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What these people have to say to or about the Lord indicate the state of their hearts. It's interesting to note that while I did say that these passages speak of two different groups, they aren't necessarily speaking about different people. Those who feared the Lord may have been the few who were and had remained faithful to the Lord all the way along since the beginning. Essentially, those who could have heard the corrections given throughout Malachi and said, okay, that's not directed at us. We have been faithful and we've remained faithful. Can consider these as cautionary maybe. But based on personal experience of varying degrees and commitment to holiness in my own life, I would hazard a guess that the majority of these faithful ones that God writes in his book here, I would hazard a guess that most of these are the ones who heeded the call that we read last week in Malachi 3:7, where God says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Just looking at our own personal modern experience, I think we are far too quick when we're reading God's word or just in general life to lump everyone else, or at least our own personal villains, into the group of the bad guys. All right, if there is a judgment here, that's talking about them, while we and our friends are the perpetual protagonists of the story. There are them, the bad guys, and when there's blessings, that's talking about us, because we're the good guys. And we are really quick to put ourselves in the good guy camp and everyone else in the bad guy camp. And I know that there are those who swing too far on the other side of the pendulum, who they're always seeing themselves as the villain, and they're unable to see and worship God for the signs of saving grace in their lives. They kind of downtrod the work of God in their own hearts. But I think it's much more common that we end up on that other side of the spectrum where we think that we're much holier and better off than we actually are. How often have we said, maybe using different words, probably not even saying them out loud, but how often have we spoken in our hearts something similar to what was said here? It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. If we truly consider our own hearts and our own lives, we think back to seasons where we have struggled with our trust in the Lord. How often have we said something like that in our own heart of hearts? I'd hazard a guess, I know it's true for my case, that it's more often than I would care to admit. And that's part of the reason why I'm convinced that there is significant crossover here between those who are on the receiving end of God's corrective chastisement throughout the rest of Malachi, and those being referred to in verse 16 as those who feared the Lord. Certainly there were those arrogant and evildoers who refused God's call to return to him, who ignored the chastisement of Malachi. But for those who did return, who came back to the Lord, who served him and honored him, they found themselves recorded in that book of remembrance. Our next task is to consider this book of remembrance. We are quite familiar that there, if we've spent some time in Scripture, that there are a number of books referred to in Scripture. And probably the first one that comes to mind is the one in Revelation 13. The one that was written from the foundation of the world, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. But this is not the only book. In Revelation 20, we can read where John says, speaking of the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." So I was considering which books are being referred to and what we're talking about here. I found an assessment by Dr. Clendenin in the New American Commentary. It really helped me to kind of consider this. And his commentary is speaking on Malachi here. And he says, God apparently keeps two sets of books. The book of divine decrees and the book of human deeds. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility meet in this verse, that being verse 16 of Malachi 3. Both books establish the same verdict based on different data regarding individual lives. Malachi's book of remembrance is not a book of decrees because it is written after the event. God's decrees have been from forever and will be to forever. On the other hand, Malachi's book of remembrance is a record of the deeds of the righteous rather than of the wicked. This book of remembrance that we're talking about here in Malachi 3 is a separate record, and God tells us that he pays attention and that he will reward those who are faithful to him. That we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And this is a part of that. God acknowledges that I see the faithfulness of these people, and that faithfulness will be rewarded, and that faithfulness that I am seeing from these people right here will affirm the decree that I have made of these people from before the beginning of the world. There are two sets of books that come to the same conclusion. God has made a decree from before all time, and yet our actions will affirm what God has already decreed. And if we read on in this passage, it shouldn't come as a surprise that we find ourselves considering the book of Revelation, even though this prophetic book is some 400 years before the first incarnation of Christ. Because the last section of our passage, starting at 3:17, when speaking of those who fear the Lord, we can read, God says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And that phrase from verse 18 of chapter 3, between the righteous and the wicked, that's what I chose for the title of our sermon here this morning. That distinction between the righteous and the wicked, that distinction is the love of the Lord. And the righteous and the wicked are identified in this passage another way as those who serve the Lord, them being the righteous, and those who do not serve the Lord, them being the wicked. Consider those that Malachi calls the wicked. Throughout the rest of Malachi, remember, this is not meant to be just simply piecemealed out and taken as individual verses out of context, but it's all one consideration for God's people. According to Malachi, these people, these wicked, they do not know or trust the love of God. And because they do not love God, they live accordingly. They despise God's name, refusing to show him the honor that he is due. They have been faithless to the covenants that they have made with both God and man. They have accused God of injustice. They have rejected God's commandments. They even robbed God of his tithe. And they've spoken against God, saying even that it is vain to serve him. And these same people, these wicked that God is referring to, they speak of evildoers as though the evildoers are unique from themselves. Those people over there, we consider them as doing well, not recognizing that they ought to be speaking of themselves. These Jews needed the same teaching that James would one day give in James 4, that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The testimony of the Lord stands against them, and they have not honored God rightly. And for these, the fire of the Lord will come as a farmer burning the stubble off the fields, and they will know destruction before the Lord. And this is actually the second time where fire is significantly referenced in Malachi. In chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord is likened to the refiner's fire. And when we were there a few weeks ago, I had noted that there's an important distinction to be made here, that the coming of the Lord will be as the refining of ore or the bleaching of a garment, and that neither the refiner nor the fuller seeks to destroy the materials that they are given, but to purify them. And that the coming of the Lord as a fire was not to destroy his people, but to purify them, to make them holy and prepare them for his use. But for the wicked, this is not the case. The wicked are not going to be as ore that is purified in the flames, but they will be like the slag or the dross of that ore which is removed and promptly disposed of. For they do not know the love of the Lord and will not return at his call. In the days of Solomon, God had promised that if his people were to fail in their covenant with him and fall under the judgment of the Lord, that he would be merciful. He said in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And that, I believe, is speaking of the same ones who have heard God's call in Malachi and have turned and returned to the Lord and feared him. But upon the day, which we know is the day of the Lord, the day where the Lord will come like a thief in the night and where his promise would be fulfilled against the wicked, that he would be a swift witness against the sorcerers and adulterers and those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. And again, when we looked over that earlier in Malachi, that is a representative list of those who break my law and do not follow what I have commanded. On that day, on the day of the Lord, On the day of the Lord's judgment, there will no longer remain any path for them to return to the Lord, because the Lord has now arrived. Just and righteous judgment will be given for unforgiven sin. And on that day, the fear of the Lord, which we know today to be the beginning of wisdom, but the fear of the Lord will not be a fear of love and honor and esteem, but a true terror at the realization of the one whom they have rejected. To realize that they have rejected the Lord of hosts, the perfect God of all heaven and earth, and that there is no longer any return left for them. But on the other hand, we have the righteous, the ones who serve the Lord. And it is encouraging for us to recognize that every man and woman and child on this earth has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each one of us have at one time and at many times throughout our lives refused God's righteous rule over our lives. But for those who heed his call and return to him, who find their righteousness not in their own works, not in what they can do to be a good person, but find their righteousness in the Son of righteousness, for each one in whom the love of God has been revealed, there is salvation to be found in Christ Jesus. And there still is until the day that Christ returns or until the day he calls us home. For those in Malachi's day even, Scripture tells us that their faithfulness before God and their trust in God's promises, especially his promise of a coming Messiah, that even these, in Malachi's day, 400 years before Christ, their righteousness would still be found in Christ. For God held off his judgment on those who came before Christ and counted their faithfulness to him in the day of Christ. But for all who are righteous before God, and remember, there is no one righteous, but all who have found their righteousness in Christ, they shall be purified as metal in a furnace. And there will no longer be any sin or impurity or imperfection before the Lord because their sins have been washed away in the blood of Christ. And their righteousness is not their righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus credited to their account. These who fear God's name shall see the dawn of a new day, the day of the Lord, where the Son of righteousness, and when we read that, it is the S-U-N of righteousness, but we know that from singing Christmas carols that that Son of righteousness is attributed to the S-O-N of righteousness, Jesus Christ, the one who Scripture calls the light of the world. And those who have been credited the righteousness of Christ, there will be a reward for those who have remained faithful to him. And his light will be the life of all men who have placed their trust in Jesus. The difference, the separation between the righteous and the wicked, the division between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him, is the love of God. And that love has come in the person of Jesus Christ. For in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. As John would write in 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." For those of us who know the love of God, it becomes our duty to bear witness to that love which has been shown to us by loving one another and by proclaiming the love of Christ to all who would hear it. We carry the love that we have received, the love that has made us righteous, out to others and say, I can't do it. I can't be good enough that God will love me, but God has loved me in Jesus, so I am going to tell you about Jesus so you too can know his love. And we proclaim it not just to those out there, but we proclaim it to each and every one of our brothers and sisters. And that is why it's so important, among many other reasons, why it is so important for us to gather together, to worship together with God's people. Because on the days where we feel like we have nothing in us worth loving, on the days when we feel like we have nothing left and there's no reason that God should care about us, we can, as brothers and sisters, look in the eyes of our brothers and sisters and say, you're right. But God has loved you in sending his son Jesus, and it's not about how lovely you are. It's about how lovely Jesus is, and praise God, he has loved even me and even you. You can't do that from your couch through the camera. And that is why it's important that we gather together and preach that love to one another. And why it's important that we then take that love from here and share it with the world. Because our world doesn't understand that. Our world sees our God as standing with a lightning bolt ready to smite them for walking through the doors. They think they have to be good enough to come to church. And they need to know that they need one who is good enough, and so they should come to church because he's come. And they can know that hope in Jesus. For those who have not yet experienced the saving love of Christ, the call still stands to return to God, and he will return to you. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you can confess Christ and know the salvation and the love that comes only from Christ. But we all are incredibly aware. We have seen far too many instances, both in our midst and from those that surround us, that we are not guaranteed tomorrow. We are not guaranteed to make it home from church today. So we need to confess Christ now, that we might know his love and that we might see him for who he is. That we might know the love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that we should not perish but would have everlasting life. And may each one of us be warned, if we are already in Christ, may we be warned and held to the path, and if we are not yet in Christ, may be warned that we might come onto the path. But may we be warned that we cannot reject such a love. For if we reject the love of Christ, then there is no salvation left for us. Because Christ will come again. And to those who have feared and followed him, he will grant eternal life, whereby we can be forever loved by the one who made us, and we can forever love him. But to those who reject the Lord Jesus, the very incarnation of God's love towards his people, they will instead know only his judgment. There's but one path to salvation, and that only through the blood of Christ, poured out in love upon Calvary. And as we consider this last disputation of Malachi, may our eyes turn towards the coming of Christ. May we proclaim his gospel, and may we say, Jesus, come again soon. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we confess that we have not always loved you as we ought to. Our hearts have grown cold. We have chosen to love other things before we have chosen to love you. But Lord, we thank you for revealing your love to us and for calling us back to you. So Lord, may we as a church and may we as individuals return to you that we might see you return to us. And for those of us who have remained faithful, who have returned to you, who have known your love and appreciated and loved it and enjoyed it and been encouraged by it, may we preach that love to one another. May we preach that love to all who would hear it, because it is the only hope of this world who has fallen so far from you. Nobody can look at the world around us, whether they believe in you or not, and not know that our world needs love. But they have looked for love in all the wrong places. The world does not need love that accepts sin and calls it good. The world does not need love that just allows wickedness to continue. The world needs the kind of love that says there it is one way. The world needs a love that says we must return to the commands of the Lord, for he has given us these commandments for our good and for his glory. May we know that love. May we proclaim that love, that sin is against God and sin is enough to send us to hell. But there is hope to be had in Jesus. There is love to be found in Jesus. There is righteousness to be found in Christ, a righteousness far greater than anything we could ever muster. And Lord, when you make a distinguishment between the righteous and the wicked, when you draw that final line in the sand and call the sheep and the goats, may we be found on the side of the righteous, clinging not to our own righteousness, but to the righteousness of our Savior. And we pray that that day would come soon, that we might know Jesus face to face. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and ask that you would give us the strength and the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the softness of heart to know the love of Christ and to be made like him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.